Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. You'll notice in this, passage or in this verse how right away you will see that he refers to the folks at Philippi as those whom are the beloved. And he uses a lot of language there. Longed for brethren, my joy and crown. And so it becomes clear. Therefore, when you look at a passage, when you're studying the Word of God and you see therefore in the passage, it's not rocket science. It means he's referring back to something. Therefore is there for a reason. And it harkens back to what has gone before, not only broadly in terms of the whole message of Scripture or of the letter to the Philippians, but also in view of what has come just before. Usually that's the best reference. Not therefore in terms of everything going back to verse 1 of chapter 1, but what immediately precedes the verse. And in this case, the last part of chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. The eschatological emphasis of the Apostle Paul, that is, and the sense of the parousia, as we would say, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, the time we're looking forward to when we will be with Christ. And he reminds them that in fact, even while they live on this earth, they are citizens of heaven. And so, when you see therefore, in light of that, in light of the fact that Christ is coming again and you are a citizen of heaven, stand fast. While we wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to stand firm, rooted in him as the vine. And that passage or language and imagery is seen in the 15th chapter of John, where Jesus says that we are to abide in him. And he goes on and says in the second verse, after he makes it clear that they are based on who they are in Christ, and the fact that they're really citizens of heaven, they are to stand fast. And then in verse 2, he comes to the second appeal. The first appeal is to stand fast. For who they are, what they're to be doing in this present world. Remember, he's talked about the world as a wicked or a crooked and perverse generation earlier in this chapter, or in this book to the Philippians. Now, in the second chapter, or second verse, we read, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord. And that will take you back to the fifth verse of chapter 2, where he says that he desires that they would have the mind of Christ. And he prays or calls on Euodia and Syntyche to both have the same mind in the Lord. Unity and peace in the body of Christ is a recurring concern for the Apostle Paul in his ministry to the infant churches of the first century. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, he writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with each other in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. He is writing to the church to remind them of who they are and the importance of unity in the body of Christ. This theme has already been introduced in this letter to the Philippians. You can look at chapter 1 and verse 27 where he writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." I don't know if there's a single church issue that couldn't be solved if that were the attitude of all of the body. That others are more important than I am. And with humility, I look to the needs of the body, not just to myself. Do not merely, verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And there it is again. He's modeling Christ, the mind of Christ, the humility of Christ. And he says to the church, this is what I want for you. Now, you may think this language that he uses toward Euodia and Syntyche is a bit harsh. In fact, when you read it in the original language, it is language of friendship. He addresses each of the women and he uses exactly the same language, which the New American Standard captures very well in his imploring the women, "I beg you or entreat you or implore you, Euodia." And then he turns around and says exactly the same thing to the woman, Syntyche. "I beg you, I implore you." And it is not harsh language, but it is the language of friendship that only friends can use when they talk to one another. And it's the exact same language, so he shows no favoritism toward one or the other. He's not taking a side here, which leads us to believe that the issue was not doctrinal. The issue was not something that was deep. It was more surface, which I have discovered is for the most part the kinds of issues that churches obsess over. And it can destroy fellowships. The fact that both of these women were considered valuable co-workers by Paul should lay to rest the charge that Paul was a first century misogynist and that women had no valuable or significant work to do in the early church, and that's true today. Paul valued the women, Euodia and Syntyche, and he points out that they were fellow laborers or co-laborers with him and with another man by the name of Clement, who were especially dear to him. They worked side by side in sharing the gospel with those around him and in his missionary work. Quarrels, fights, unresolved disagreements in the body weaken the body. And they weaken the work and they work against the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so if there are quarrels, if there are disagreements, and there will be, it's you don't expect to have a marriage that goes for very long without having a quarrel or an argument, right? Yeah, I almost got a hearty amen there. But we know that is true. We know that's the way it works. That's the way human beings are. And churches are made up of people. And people get crossways with one another. There are personality conflicts. There are temperament issues that come to play in the body of Christ. We're not called to have no disagreements. We're just called to settle them. And we're given the proper way to do that, in humility, considering the other more important than yourself. James tackles this issue in James chapter 4 and verse 1. Remember when we studied James, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" I put this up so that our kids could see it, and I put it up for me. Where do disagreements, arguments, quarrels, fights, what is their source? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? That is, things that you want that you aren't getting? He goes on in verse 2, "You lust and do not have." You want something and you can't have it. Somebody else wants something, but what they want is a little different than what you want. And so the disagreement is about getting what you want. It is internal. And James makes that point. It's not because you happen to be more righteous than the other person. Most of the time, these are not issues of deep theological questions or of biblical significance. Those are the things that war inside us, our desires. This was true in the first century and it's true in the 21st century. Euodia and Syntyche were having a disagreement and it needed to be resolved. In fact, I'm inclined, and this can't be proven, but there are some commentators who would agree with me. I am inclined to think at least this is one of the main reasons why he wrote this letter to the Philippians. Is because Euodia and Syntyche were very dear to him. They were obviously important in the church. They were influential in the sense that they were involved in ministry and they were doing things. And they had this disagreement and it affected the health of the church. And he loves the people at Philippi. And he says, if the church at Philippi is going to suffer if you two don't get this solved. To facilitate a reconciliation, Paul enlists the help of a member of the church. "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Now that raises the question, and this is the one that's always fun for the Bible scholars, you know, or the, if we want to call them that. The people who study for, they have all kinds of little issues that come up. Who is the true companion? You'd be surprised how many pages and commentaries are taken up by answering or by raising that question and attempting to answer it. MacArthur, for instance, suggests that the word for companion, zizygos, that's a good one, huh? Kind of rolls off the tongue. Yeah. Zizygos is really a proper name, meaning companion. And that he is probably an elder in the Philippian church. As much as I respect John, I think that's a very unsatisfactory explanation, since the grammatical construction and the use of that particular word is, we don't find that word elsewhere as a proper name. And so it argues against that particular point of view, but you'll find those people waxing eloquent about all kinds of things and about Zizygos being, in fact, a proper name. But if it is, if this Zizygos is a person in the Philippian church, he's very stealthy in the biblical accounts. I think a much better suggestion is one raised by F.F. Bruce. Since we're speculating, and I'll just throw it out there for you, is Luke the physician? It is clear from the record that Luke actually was in Philippi in these times. He's a known name. It is one of the me sections of Acts or we sections of Acts. That means that Luke uses the pronoun we to describe where they are and what they're doing in his history recorded in Acts. And that puts him in Philippi and stayed there for some time. And he's very trusted as far as a companion of Paul. Others have suggested Timothy and Epaphroditus and so forth. Guess what? It doesn't matter. With all of that, it doesn't matter. Here's the point. Occasionally, let me just draw this out. He says, true companion, you help these women who labored with me. The point that we should pull out of this is that occasionally, in disagreements, a third party can help. Look for someone who will be able to help mediate the disagreements and the issues that you're facing. The principle, this principle of inviting others in to be of help is established by Jesus in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18:16, he says, as he's talking about if you have aught against you go to the altar, right? And you're making an oblation, you're making a sacrifice, an act of worship. And there, at that point in time, you remember that you're angry with Harry over there. And it's really bothering you, but here you are being holy, right? Being worshipful and so forth. But this whole thing keeps weighing on you. You said, okay, so here's what you do. You go, you leave that oblation, that sacrifice there. You go to Harry and you tell him, Harry, you're bugging me. I got this problem with you. We might want to be a little more tactful than that, but at least that's the point. It's good to confront these things. And so he says, if he will not hear you at that point, then take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now that's out of the law. It was required that you have more than one person. It wasn't good enough just to make an accusation. We seem to have lost that principle in American jurisprudence in recent years. Individuals make accusations, and they seem to have the force of truth. Not that they aren't. But we ought to be careful. The scripture warns us and tells us to be careful when you don't have more than one witness. Now, the principle is reiterated by Paul in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, he doesn't define that, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. I suppose if you're spiritual, then you would restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And verse 2 of Galatians chapter 6 is, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's expected of us. Now, in the next section of the letter, Paul lays out five imperatives that we'll go through. The first imperative is in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So if you, number one of the five is rejoice. Have a joy that springs forth from your heart. Rejoicing in this life is possible because our names are written, and he said earlier, in the book of life. Remember that? Earlier in the passage, whose names are in the book of life, verse 3. Here in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. We rejoice, it is possible, because our names are written in the book of life. Our joy is not that we love Him, but that He loves us. That's what the Scripture teaches. It is not that you know Him. We always ask, do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? That's important. But what's more important is that He knows you. He knows your name. We sing that song. That's why it's such a blessing, is because He knows your name. He knows you individually. He knows how many hairs you have on your head. Or in some cases, how many you don't have on your head. Right? God is intimately involved with you and loves you intimately as a friend. Even in disagreements, Christians can and should rejoice in the Lord. The second imperative, which should be there, is let your gentleness be known to all men. This concept of gentleness is found throughout the scripture, even in Psalm 18, which I didn't put down here, but is the great. There's a great passage which says, to paraphrase, by you I can run through a troop. Always like that part, you know, because I learned it when I was in high school playing football. And I just kind of redid it, you know. Through you I can run through the line and the entire backfield, and you know. Through you, I can jump over a wall. You know, leap tall walls with a single bound, that kind of thing. Boy, God is pretty cool. He's, by God's enablement, I can do all kinds of things. And there's another line in that psalm, so you light my fire. and this was a while back, right? You remember there was a song out about lighting fires and such. And then it says, and thy gentleness hath made me great. All this stuff you enable me to do, but it's the gentleness of God that makes me great, that brings me great. And it reminds me when Jesus said to his disciples that, he who would be great among you, let him be the servant of all. Gentleness. Let your gentleness, rejoice in the Lord, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. In other words, in the context of the coming of Christ, all of these things begin to make sense. Gentleness is a quality that is listed as a pastoral trait in 1 Timothy 3:3. Now don't go judging me, huh? I already do that. But it is not only for the elders, but it's also a quality that every Christian should develop. When Jesus was describing himself, here's what he said. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The King James translates that word meek. It's the same idea. Not weak. That's a different concept. Has nothing to do with this one. But I am meek. I am gentle. I'm patient. I look at situations where there's conflict. This is the idea of gentleness. And I try not to exacerbate them. I want to calm down and cool the situation down. Sometimes we can understand what a word means when it's contrasted in Scripture. So let me take you to 1 Timothy 3:3. We find the kinds of traits that we should look for in a pastor. I love these messages I get. Unfortunately, Proclaim has stopped working. That's pretty unfortunate, I would say. Does artificial intelligence, is it really intelligent? Or I don't know. 1 Timothy 3:3. The reason this verse helps us in our understanding of gentleness is because the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, uses words that are juxtaposed against one another. In other words, they're contrasted. It says this, not addicted, this is talking about the elder, the bishop, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. So these are things he's not supposed to do. And now in contrast, but gentle, peaceable. The King James says, not a brawler. That's someone who clenches their fists immediately when they're confronted with something. And I hate to say this, but I have known pastors that's their first reaction. They are, boy, you know, talk about fighting fundamentalists. They are fighting fundamentalists, you know. You can stand for the truth of the gospel. You can stand for the fundamentals of the faith and still be gentle. In fact, the scripture insists that you do so. To do otherwise may disqualify you from holding the pastoral office. Not easily offended is the idea. Not quick to take up an offense. I learned that that's not a wise thing to do as a pastor in a church. You take up this person's offense, that means you have just alienated the other person and you can't minister to any either of them. It would be one who is a peacemaker, not a quick temper. And with just a little bit of imagination, we can see how this quality might be needed in the dispute between Euodia and Syntyche. Two real people, by the way, in the church at Philippi. And it's interesting, and I just throw this out for, so you can do whatever with it. You know their names, and remember, names in the first century meant something. Parents gave children names, and they had something in mind. Denise and I, after our firstborn, we bought this little book and had all kinds of children's names in it. And then we had two, and then we had three, and we had a whole bunch of books, you know. And we had seven kids, so we had a little time to use them. So we would go through these books and look through them. What does the name mean, you know? Our secondborn was named Evangeline. Evangeline. Euangelizo is the Greek word. You know, brother. She hates it when I say that, you know. But that means it's the good news. And so her name means something. And our children, there's something in their names. Well, these first century gals had mums and dads that named them something. And they mean something. Here's what they mean. Their names mean success and lucky. I don't know if that's funny or not, but it's kind of ironic, it seems to me. Their parents were looking, they wanted their daughters to experience success, and the other parents said, well, if I'd rather be lucky than good any day. So, anyway, their parents hope for the best. And that's completely, has nothing to do with what we're doing. And we're supposed to be on another slide that talks about gentleness being listed in Galatians chapter 5, 23 as a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. If you're in Christ, if you have a relationship with Christ, and I've stopped talking to people about, have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior? That's important, but that's not really what I think we need to say. We need to say, are you in relationship with Jesus Christ? That's where I'm going. So, you know, hey, if you want to come. If you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if you're in Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God calls you to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. The result is that you'll not give in to the pulls and desires of the flesh. Remember that James said about those, the source of quarrels and fights, in the light of God's nearness, in the Lord's nearness and His coming, we can live lives that are free of care. So we are to manifest gentleness in our relationship because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in the light of His nearness and coming, then, we look at this third imperative, which is the next slide, 15. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Anxiousness is the quality of being distracted or preoccupied with care. The King James renders the thought as to be careful for nothing. That is, careful rather than carefree. And Jesus mentions this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And he goes on down in his teaching and talks about the things that he provides that you really can't do anything about. And The admonition then is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In other words, be anxious. Don't be anxious for the things of life. There are three different words for prayer that are used in this passage, in one verse, obviously emphasizing the importance of prayer. We oftentimes, I think prayer is something that can be explored much more than it is. We think of prayer as merely a, you know, we get together and it's a petition time. But prayer is about talking with God. It's not always talking with God about what you want or need. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, the Scripture emphatically tells us we are supposed to do that. But we also commune with Him. And it's deeper than simply the request of asking for something. God wants us to take our needs to Him. There's no question about that. We're like young children who are very limited in what we can do for ourselves. It's right to make requests of God. When we come to God in confident prayer, we experience the blessing of verse 7. That is, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The conjunction "and" here creates a link to something previous. By casting your care upon the Lord in prayer, we can experience the peace of God. Now, the peace may not make sense to the world. It may not make sense to you and me. Why do we have it? Where did it come from? It passes all understanding, Jesus said. But, and here's the point that Paul makes, this peace serves as a garrison or a fortress around your heart and mind. That is, your whole inner self is protected by the powerful peace of God. There can be turmoil all around you. There can be turmoil in your life. You can have things that you're dealing with that create enormous turmoil. Look, the Scripture teaches us, however, that even in the midst of those things, you can experience peace, because peace is not based upon those things and the things that you do, just as your salvation has no basis in the things that you do. Now, your sanctification has something else. But God wants us to bring our prayer requests to Him, and He wants us to spend time in intimate fellowship with Him. And then the peace of God serves as a fortress around you, guarding you. Jesus promises peace to His disciples, and we are His disciples. Don't allow the cares of this temporary life, and you understand that the life that you live in the flesh is temporary. It is here for a while, and then it's gone. And as far as I know, there's nobody that says, "No, I think I'll stay for a while." We're all dying physically. Right? From the day you're born. But you have the promise of eternal life in Christ. And that is our joy. And He promises His disciples peace. And He says, don't let the temporary cares of life take it away from you. John 17:27. My peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Praise God. These are not just idle commands or idle things that God has said. These are things that God expects and knows that you can experience. That old hymn captures the spirit of Paul's admonition. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. One of the most loved verses for me is Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fixed or stayed on you. Why? Because he trusts in you. I could go on with so many illustrations that would talk about that trust and what it means. But we're going to move on. Paul continues his letter to the Philippians with the fourth imperative, verse 8. And this one he gives us, there's a whole list of virtues. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, here's the imperative, meditate on these things. Think deeply about these things. I don't know when the last time was that you really thought deeply about something, but this is a spiritual discipline that you can begin to develop in your life that will help you grow closer to the Lord. And he gives us a number of, we're going to go briefly through these qualities. True. It's not just a sense of accuracy, but it is true in the sense like true north. It is true absolutely. True because God is true. Not that you get your facts straight, so to speak, or that's just, but it's deeper than that, referring to moral qualities that are not variable. Noble, a mind that concentrates on ignoble matters is in danger of becoming ignoble itself. Think about the things that are uplifting and not the things that are vulgar, not the things that debase. Right or righteous. It is the property or the propriety of righteous thoughts and plans. God Himself is righteous, so we think about those things that are righteous, right standing with God. Pure, the word, this is the word, and I'm doing a great deal of study in this particular, in the root of this word as it relates to sanctification and holiness and all of those Christian living, walking in the Spirit and so forth. The word pure is in this word group. Hagnos has the general sense of innocence in the sense that it's not experienced. You don't have a working knowledge of something to be pure. In the special sense, chastity is also included in there. Purity of thought, purpose. Lovely, things that are lovely, those things that commend themselves in their inner attractiveness, intrinsic attractiveness and agreeableness. Admirable, a thing is admirable if this sense, in this sense, if it deservedly enjoys a good reputation. The mind that dwells on such things rather than those things that are disreputable has much in common with the love that takes more pleasure in what it is to other people's credit than in what it is to their discredit. This is from a commentary by F.F. Bruce as he attempted. You can do a study on each of these words and it will be helpful to you to think about. He says, think on these things so you ought to know what they are. These are qualities that are found in God's Word and they form the basis for meditating on profitable thoughts. Proverbs 23:7 drives home the importance of maintaining our thoughts and the integrity of our heart when it says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." Right living and right thinking go together. And then finally, the Philippians are admonished in the manner that recalls the steadfast appeal we saw way back in verse 1 of this particular passage. Imperative number 5. Verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, here's the imperative, these do. It's like stand. Some things he says, I've done all I can. I've shared every bit of advice and information I can share with you. You've got it all. Now, do it. See, he was Nike before Nike was Nike, right? Just do it. Just stand. But he's also given you hope. You don't stand alone. So here again, Paul allows himself to be put forward as an example. The stuff you've seen in me, look at my life. This is hard. Take my life as an example, he says. And the God of peace will be with you. And so as Warren Wiersbe has said, we have the peace of God that we saw in verse 7 to guide us, or to guard us, and the God of peace to guide us. I always loved that presentation by Warren Wiersbe. We have the God of peace to guard us and the peace of God, or turn it around. We have the peace of God to guard us and the God of peace to guide us. He says, the God of peace will be with you. That's a beautiful picture. Paul has given us a picture of spirituality as he is written to the church at Philippi. It's marked by joy. It's marked by prayer, thanksgiving, and peace. These things identify Paul's view of spirituality. You want to draw closer to the Lord? Is that a desire of your heart? If it isn't, pray that it becomes a desire of your heart. But if you are in relationship with Christ and you want to know Him better, Paul says, live a life where your heart is filled with joy and gratitude, thanksgiving, peace, and then go on. It's marked by gentle forbearance and no anxiety. In a world that lives in high anxiety, this is a great message. And it's no wonder then that the fourth chapter of Philippians is one of the most beloved in the Bible. The path to peace is available to all who desire it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we, as we consider what's been said this morning from your word, take the word of God and apply it, Lord. But as we think about these things and as we meditate on these things, may they change our lives, change the way we think and act. And Lord, I pray that would, as a result of that meditation, we'd draw closer to you. And that we would grow in our relationship with you, in whose name we pray. Amen.